This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. Now, today's lesson is the seventh in our 10-part series titled Our Need and God's Supply. Today, Dr. Matthews looks at God's supply in an atonement and its completeness. Downloadable study notes for these lessons are available from our website. Go to drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now here is Dr. Matthews.
Turn with me, would you please, in your Bible to the book of Romans in chapter 5. I want to work with the material that has to do with lesson 7. I want to make an introductory comment upon the last sheet, which is verse 14, or sheet 14, where we left off last time. Passage of Scripture would be the 5th chapter now of the book of Romans, and then 2 Corinthians, Romans chapter 5, and then 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These two passages for our scripture tonight. We're talking in this series, as you know, about our need and God's supply. That is the doctrines of sin and salvation. And in these two passages, we have the term atonement and reconciliation used. The 5th chapter now of the book of Romans. And notice, if you would please, starting in verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and the 6th verse, which states, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled," and there's the word, you see, "we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And the word atonement, as you know, if you happen to look at the sheet this evening, is the word that we're talking about. We want to refer not only to the fact that God has met our need in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his perfection, but as I have here on page 14 then, lesson number 7, God's supply in an atonement and its completeness. Before I turn with you to 2 Corinthians 5, notice a few statements now that's very helpful to understand in the 5th chapter of Romans. Notice in the 6th verse, down through verse 11, we have a contrast. For example, in verse 6, we are described as being without strength and ungodly. Now, he's talking about the non-Christian, you see. And in verse 8, we are described as sinners. And in verse 10, we are described as enemies. But now, these statements are put here into these verses to remind us of the great contrast that has come to pass in our lives, that we are no longer without strength. Because we have believed in Jesus Christ, we are now kept saved by his life, and we are no longer ungodly people. You see, we have been reconciled to God, and we are no longer sinners. We have been forgiven. We are saved from wrath, as he states in the verse. And we are no longer enemies, because we have been reconciled. You see, the Bible often reminds us that a great transition has happened in the life of a person who has received Jesus Christ as Savior. And I want to put something on the board this evening by way of a contrast. And so let me summarize in a very brief and simple way some of the material that we've been through and where we've talked about our personal need. First of all, we realize that we have a relationship to God that's described in the Bible as alienated. We are alienated from God. Secondarily, as an alienated person, as you know, we are unrighteous people. And as unrighteous people, we are guilty before God, and we are depraved people before God. What this results in, as you know now, also I should say, that we are sinful people, the characteristics of our life. This would have to do with our relationship. These statements would have to do with the kind of a person we are. And then the result, of course, in our daily life, as I've had it in a with a different kind of a diagram, is that we live we have a life that's characterized by death. We have a life that's characterized by meaninglessness. As deprived people, you remember I worked a couple times on that. We are people who are enslaved to the enemy. We are an enslaved group of people, and we are living then a life of selfishness. Well, now here is the need that we have been through. And we realize now that when we come to a passage of scripture like this, that Jesus Christ has come into the world and that he has assumed a personal responsibility for this kind of a relationship with God, this kind of a condition, and this kind of a resultant life. That is, as our priest, he exchanged places with us. He became our substitute and died under our judgment upon the cross as our representative, as we'll see here in a little while, that all of this might be canceled out and reversed. So no wonder we have these great contrasts, as we have in the second, in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. And you have them many times, of course, down through the Bible, where the Apostle Paul will develop the atonement, which I want to talk about this evening. He'll develop it by making a list and showing us in a very, very practical way what the atonement means. Now, none of us here this evening can pierce into what the atonement meant by way of the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us can understand how the Holy Son of God could bear your judgment and my judgment upon the cross. We have no idea as to how to understand what happened to him in Gethsemane. He told the disciples that his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto the place of death. And he withdrew from the disciples, and it looked as though he almost died in Gethsemane. And we have no idea as to what really happened, the experience that he went through as he looked forward and anticipated what would happen to him upon the cross. And we have no idea how Jesus Christ suffered for us when he was nailed to the cross and what that meant. For him to become this kind, to enter into this kind of a relationship, he assumed the responsibility for our defection from God, our alienation from God. He became the sin bearer. He bore our judgment. The verses state in the Bible, he bore our judgment in his own body on the tree. Now, we have no real way of understanding what that meant to him. But what we can understand is the greatness of the practical application in our lives. That we're turned from people who are without strength to live free from sin to people who are kept saved by his intercession in heaven. That's what he states here. But we have such an exchange of being a sinner on one hand. Now we are saved from wrath. We were an enemy. And now we are reconciled to God. Don't you see? Now, when we come across these lists in the Bible, we ought to stop and be very careful to think down through the list in order to understand the greatness of the atonement that he's performed for us. All right, now, go with me to the second passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 through 21. The book of 2 Corinthians in the fifth chapter. And verse 17, where he says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled. Now, there's the word we're talking about. That's the atonement. The reconciled is to himself by Jesus Christ, and then hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, that's a great theme of the Bible. I don't have time, nor is it a part of our lesson this evening to talk about it. But you need to realize that since you are a believer, God has given you this ministry of being able to bring other people to reconciliation with God simply because it has been done by Jesus Christ, and you can tell them the good news and be God's priest in their life. Verse 19 now. To wit, here's the foundation of it, that God was in Christ reconciling, that's the word now, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled. There's the word, reconciled to God. Now he goes back here from verse 21. He picks up the theme that he stated in verse 19, where he said, not reconciling their trespasses, and then verse 21, for he hath made him, Christ then, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, this is a tremendous thing that you can that we see in the Bible. And that is that God has brought about a reconciliation. He has reversed our condition. On page 14, I had to stop here a couple weeks ago now with the lesson because of the time. And we were reminding ourselves of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ as our priest. First of all, in capital A on page 14, under number 2, there is the perfection of his person. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the one who came into the world to assume the responsibility to make the kind of a provision so that your natural condition could be exactly reversed. Who is he? He is the eternal Son of God. Now, this is a tremendous thing when you stop to realize that he has assumed responsibility for you and for me. We are not in the hands of a church or a group of people. We are not in the hands of a finite person. We are in the hands of the eternal Son of God. And all of the purposes that's found in the Bible about the purpose of his coming, when he cried out on the cross, it is finished. All of those purposes were realized. And we need to take that at face value and not evaluate the powerfulness or the effectiveness of this on the basis of our own experience. Our own experience is always a spurious kind of an authority. We need to root our authority and our evaluation of what he has done for us on the basis of what he has said. Secondarily, the perfection of character. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The perfection of his office. Here's where I left off, and that is that he was a great high priest and is that to us today. That is, he has been able to reconcile us to God. And capital D, the perfection of his location. He's passed into the heavens. This simply means, of course, that his work is a perfect work. He is no longer operating here. Now, there's a great lesson in the Bible about the location of the priest. You recall that the priest in the Old Testament served in the tabernacle on a dirt floor. Now, the tabernacle was a very expensive building, particularly in relationship to its furniture. The furniture was fantastically expensive, but there was something very earthly about it, and that was its floor. No provision for the priest to walk on anything else but simply to walk upon the earth. Now, there's something that's there to teach us, and that is that as long as the tabernacle and the temple was standing, it was tied to this earth and imperfect. But when Jesus Christ came, he died, was resurrected, ascended, and he entered into his work of application by high priest in the heavens. Now, in the New Testament, that is of tremendous significance. It underlines and emphasizes the perfection of his work. Well, we have it here in Hebrews, he's passed into the heavens. And last of all, the perfection of his provision, as you know, mercy then for our sins and grace then for our help. When we think of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I have on the introduction on the next page then, we need to continually keep in mind that God's provision for us is a person. Not the church, not the Bible. These are all tremendously important and helpful and necessary, but all very, very secondary. Our provision is the person of Jesus Christ himself. As I have under capital A then, under the introduction, as our high priest, he represented the believer before God, and he suffered and died in our place. So the perspective that we need to keep in mind for the lesson this evening now is the reminder that we're talking not about a theory. We're not talking about a mythical religious theory, and we're not talking about a religious doctrine. We're talking about a person who came into the world and who suffered and died in our kind of history for us. Somehow I wonder down through the years how to explain to myself and to bring myself up on a daily basis, to bring myself up short with the realization of what this ought to mean. Too many times we deal with Christianity as a doctrine that we can manipulate. We can either We have it written in books. We can believe it or not believe it. We can treat it as a theory. We can argue endlessly about it. Churches are split on it. Schools rise and fall on the basis of it, the correctness of the incorrectness of its belief. And many times we get to the place of thinking that the atonement and our relationship with Jesus Christ is simply a group of words or a group of ideas. And for a long time I've wondered, and I haven't come to the conclusion yet, I haven't solved the problem of how to bring myself up short to the realization that Christianity has to do with a person, and that he came into the world and assumed my broken law and died in my place. How can I confront myself with that every day to bring it into a correct perspective? I'm pretty sure there's not a person here in the auditorium this evening. But if you were in danger of losing your life, and if some person came to your rescue and was able to save you, keep you from death, but lost their life in saving yours, I'm sure that from then on you'd be a different kind of a person. I'm sure there'd be a totally new dimension to your life. That if an individual in our time would be able to do that for us, give their life for the saving of our life. I think that every time we would sit down at a meal, we'd be reminded of a person giving his life. Every time we enjoyed ourselves, every new day to remind ourselves that we have a new day because somebody invested their life in ours, we would think very seriously about how meaningful and purposeful a life we're living. Something would happen to us. But don't you see, that has happened in your life and mine. However, it goes far beyond any human who has done that. It has been the eternal Son of God, God himself, who has become involved in your sin and mine. And this ought to add a whole new perspective and focus and a whole new set of dimensions in our daily life. How is it possible to really understand that and believe that, and then to live a slothful, lazy kind of life by way of sin? How is it possible to understand that and then to be careless about sin? Well, you see, I just don't understand how we can do that. I just don't see how we can do that. How we can live a day without thanking him for it and being overwhelmed with the gift of eternal life that's been given to us because he sacrificed himself. So when I come to this lesson, I hope that you realize that the focus of the lesson has to do with a person who personally became involved in your death and mine and suffered and died your death and my death, that we might have the freedom this evening of being his people. Notice capital B now. For man to be redeemed, his fallen position had to be completely reversed. The atonement had to be sufficient to accomplish this. Now, that's why I've read here in both of these passages this evening, particularly in Romans 5. If we're going to be saved, God couldn't just lower the standard and let us in, as I'll show here in a little while. His standard was absolutely inflexible, and it is this evening. And Jesus Christ had to make it possible that this kind of a situation would have to be completely reversed if we're going to get to heaven. Now, number one, the biblical meaning of the term atonement. The word atonement is found only once in the King James Version. We just read it in Romans 5:11. It is a translation of the word that's often rendered elsewhere as reconciliation. And here are some of the more common passages. Romans 5:10 we've read, and 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. The atonement, then, is the deed of God in Jesus Christ whereby it makes it possible for our condition to be reversed, for us to be, instead of alienated from God, to be reconciled to God. You see, so let me start working on the chart. Once you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, what's possible now because of his death, resurrection, ascension, and sending the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when we believe upon him, it makes it possible for a person who is alienated to have that relationship with God erased. And we are in the place where we can be reconciled to God, you see? We can be reconciled. Now, that's possible for us. We can be reconciled because Jesus Christ came into the world and he suffered our alienation. He absorbed in his own body all of the judgment of our alienation. He paid the debt. No wonder we sing in our churches then sometime, and the invitation hymn, Jesus paid it all. That's right out of these verses, you see. Now, it's very important to understand that if we're going to enter, as we'll see in the next lesson now, we're going to enter into something by way of assurance and freedom and liberty in our Christian life. I'm continually shocked by people who have not been able to come to a position in the Bible, a position of freedom from doubt and unbelief and fear about their relationship to God. We need to see that when Jesus Christ came into the world, he reconciled us, and he reconciled us 100%. Not 10%, where now we add 90. He didn't reconcile us 99%, so we add 1% to it at all. He reconciled us 100%. Well, notice capital B, the term may be used of the objective historical work of Jesus Christ in his atonement, or in the subjective inner application of salvation in the life of the individual. The use of the term in 2 Corinthians 5, we just read it now, God was in Christ reconciling, there's the word now, reconciling the world unto himself, indicates the objective provision found in the historical deeds of Jesus Christ. Now in these statements and these verses, we see that Christianity then is based upon a person and what he has done in history. It isn't so much what has happened in our thinking, and it isn't so much what's written in the Bible, as both of these are necessary. It's necessary for us to think right and to have the right biblical doctrine. But Christianity is not based upon our thinking. I'm not saved because I think right. And it's not particularly what's written in the Bible, although that's absolutely necessary if I'm going to think right and believe the right thing. But what I have in my head as a correct believer and what's written on the pages of the Bible is based upon a transaction in history, upon the eternal Son of God who came into the world and died, was buried, rose again, ascended, and sent the Holy Spirit, and performed a deed, don't you see? And now this is simply the inspired record, I grant, inspired, infallible, inerrant, absolutely necessary, but it's a record of what happened in history. So when we talk about the atonement, we're not talking about an idea. We're talking about much more than that. We're talking about a person who performed a transaction for us, who paid our debt. You see, if you were ill and couldn't pay the note off at the bank, and if the person to whom you owed the note on the last day came in and wiped it out for you, and then somebody wrote out a little designation that the note had been paid and given to you, and you would accept it and believe it, you see, it wasn't the fact that you just believed it that made it possible. It isn't the fact that it's written upon a little slip of paper that makes it possible. It's the transaction of the man paying the money that made it possible for you to be free from the debt. The bank could no longer hold you accountable to pay that note because it was paid. Now, it's important by way of your assurance that you believe it, and it's important that somebody write it out on a piece of paper and give it to you that the debt has been dissolved. But what made it possible for you to have that assurance and the bank no longer holds you accountable for it is the fact that somebody paid the debt. Now, you're not saved because of what you believe up here. It's important that we receive Jesus Christ as Savior. But the perfection of your belief doesn't save you. It's the perfection of the person who performed the perfect deed that saves you. It's the atonement that saves you. Now, it's necessary to know about it, the plan of salvation, and it's necessary to receive it. But don't you see, it's rooted and grounded in the action of a person who performed it in history for us. Well, now, maybe I'm belaboring something that I don't have to belabor, but I find all kinds of people who say, well, if I have a doubt, am I going to be saved if I have a doubt? Well, it isn't what they believe that saves them. It's the atonement that saves them, don't you see? It's kind of important to see that. All right, I promise you, I'm not going to say that again. I've been through it 6 times now, haven't I? I kind of get my meet my words echoing off the wall here, trying to say it again. I don't know what I expect you to do, stand up and clap or something. I don't know. Okay. But when I run into people like that, I want to get a hold of them and shake them. I said, don't you understand what saves you? It's not the perfection of your believing. It's not the perfection of your knowledge of the Bible. It's what he did in history. Now, I just said it for the sake of it. Yes, I snuck up on you again there, see? It's a cute little way to do it. Okay. So we're talking here, particularly now tonight, about a historical objective act. Okay, then number 2, the necessity of the atonement. Why did he have to do this? This necessity is found in the absolute holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, you see. These two concepts are implied in the biblical emphasis on the wrath of God, where it says in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. There we have now the reminder that God in his absoluteness has poured out his wrath upon all sinfulness. Now, he cannot help but do that, you see. If a man is to be redeemed, then a provision must be made which will not minimize either the holiness of God nor the sinfulness of man. Turn back to Romans now, please, in chapter 3. And we have in this great book that is so filled with verses on the atonement, we have a statement here that illustrates what I'm trying to say. The book of Romans, chapter 3, and verse 26. Romans 3:26 reads like this. To declare, I say, at this time, his, that is God's, righteousness or holiness, that he, God, might be just, that is, maintain his holiness, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, this verse, once you think about it, meditate on it, and get the truth out of it, what Paul had in mind in writing that, what he is saying here is that God could not accept a person into heaven unless he could do it on the basis of not jeopardizing his holiness. He had to make a provision. He had to make a provision so that a person could be accepted without the jeopardizing of his holiness. And that's important to see in the scripture. Now, why did Christ have to come? Because of the absolute holiness of God. Some people have said, well, couldn't God just lower the standard and let us in? Not at all, because the standard is his own person. He couldn't cease being God. He's absolute, as you know, in truth and love and holiness. He is 100% that in every infinite sense of the term. And so the demand had to be fully and completely met if we're going to get to heaven. That's why Jesus Christ had to come. We couldn't atone, because as sinful people, we would have suffered forever and never suffered enough to pay for our own sin. That's why people go to hell, and they will stay there forever under the judgment of God. They will suffer forever, because the kind of transgression that we have sinned against God is of an infinite nature, because we've sinned against an infinite God. Now, how do you pay for an infinite sin? You don't. You can never exhaust it. That's why it says all through the book of the Revelation that the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and forever. That's the eternality of those two states, state of heaven and the state of hell. So, but Jesus Christ, don't you see, as the infinite Son of God, could come into the world and absorb in his own person. He could absorb all of the judgment that all of us as believers would have received if we would have gone to hell. And that's what happened in the crucifixion. Since he is infinite, he had the ability and the strength to endure all of that on the cross. Now, that's why he had to come. An angel couldn't do it, because an angel wasn't a member of the human race and couldn't be held responsible for the debt of the human race. We could be held responsible and were responsible. So Jesus Christ became a member of the human race while still remaining God, 100% God and 100% man. Absolutely unique in every way. One personality with two complete natures, 100% God in being and 100% man in being. So what we have then in Jesus Christ is one who could go down under your judgment and mine, and who had the strength to come out on the other side and be resurrected, to have paid the debt without annihilating him, and to be able to pay the debt in those few 6 hours in which he hung upon the cross. Now, that's why I said a few moments ago that who can understand that kind of suffering? No wonder he cried out upon the cross, the cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sometimes when we take a look in the newspaper and we see some terrible, tragic molestation of some person, and somehow the anger within us just roils right up out of us, and we wonder what kind of a judgment could a person ever conceive to pour out upon a person who has done a thing like that. And then we realize that all of us have that kind of an old nature, and that All of that old nature and all of our sins, all of our deaths fell upon Jesus Christ in those 6 hours in which he was nailed to the cross. No wonder, you see, we can't understand it. It's a tremendous thing to realize what it took for us to be able to have this situation reversed in our life. It took the death of God's Son to do that. So, because God is absolute in holiness, therefore Jesus Christ had to come. Because of our total sinfulness, unrighteous, guilty, depraved, sinful nature, he had to become a member of the human race. And we have seen here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he became our sin bearer upon the cross. Not that he became sin in the experiential sense of the term, not at all. That he committed sin against the Father, but he paid your sinful debt. And I have no way of knowing what it meant for Jesus Christ, who is absolute in truth, to have all of our lies and exaggeration and all of our dishonesty placed upon him. What intense suffering he must have been involved in. And for him to be absolute in love and to have all of our selfishness and egotism placed upon him. And he who is absolute in holiness to have all of our immorality placed upon him. Don't you see? What intense suffering that must have brought into his own life. Under capital B, the biblical concept of the law of God is the expression of this necessity. This term, the law of God, does not refer primarily to the law of Moses in the Bible. No, not at all. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was given a precept. That is, he was told to obey perfectly. And a penalty, not only a precept, but a penalty. That is death for disobedience. I wonder if you would turn with me in your Bible so I could show that to you in the book of Genesis chapter 2. Now, a few weeks ago, we went through this rather carefully, and I just want to go back very quickly by way of a reminder this evening. The book of Genesis in the second chapter and verse 16 and 17. Here we have now what we would think of as the basic rudimentary statement of the law of God. We have a precept as to how he was to live and a penalty, which would be, of course, the result if he did not live that way. Genesis 2:16 reads like this, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it." Now, that's the precept. Then the penalty, "For in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, this is where we have the beginning of what we call in the Bible the law or the will or the regulation or the demand of God. And all of the laws in the Bible are built upon this simple statement in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. As I have here on the sheet, Adam was created in fellowship with God with the ability to maintain perfect obedience and was thereby responsible to obey God perfectly. Now that's why there is an absolute inflexibility of the law or the will or the demand or the precept of God in the Bible. Well, we have given on Mount Sinai in the popularly called the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, that's why it's called Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Called that because, as you know, the Hebrew, that all of the Ten Commandments, each of the commandments just a word, just one word. And so God spoke those ten words on Mount Sinai. You see, the Ten Commandments is a moral statement of this law of perfect obedience. Now, that standard has never been relaxed. If you're going to get to heaven, you have to obey God perfectly. And you have to be completely free from the guilt of sin. You cannot be unrighteous in the smallest fraction. We can't be disobedient in any area of our life. We have to be perfectly obedient, and we have to be perfectly free from the penalty. Now, that was the demand. Adam could have lived in perfect liberty. He didn't have to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He had all of the other trees. He had everything that God provided. He didn't have to strain to obey God. All that he would have had to do was to go on living in perfect liberty, perfect joy, perfect love, perfect truth, perfect harmony with God. He simply had to be perfect before God. And he could have been that way on a finite level. But he didn't, as you know. And so we spent a number of of Thursday evenings working upon that. So when you talk about the law of God, we're not talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses is a way whereby this law of perfect obedience was manifested. And then, of course, all of the other terms in the Bible about the will and the law and the demand and the purpose and the plan of God all goes back to this original law of perfect obedience found in the book of Genesis. Now, I'll pick that up a little later in the lesson. Let's go to the bottom of the sheet now, page 15, capital C, the summary of man's need. Now, in the light of all of this, how can we summarize? It's summarized very clearly in the book of Romans, where it says, because man failed to perfectly obey God, he's unrighteous. So Romans 3:10, as you know the verse, it states, there are no righteous people. No, not one. Not one person's righteous. In other words, no person has obeyed God's law perfectly. That's what he's stating. In Romans 3:23, because man chose to sin against God, he's guilty. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So you see, the position in the Garden of Eden by sin has been reversed. Now, what the atonement has to do for us is to reverse it again, to bring us back to the place that Adam was in his relationship to God before the fall. All right, page 16 now. We want to go to number 3, which is the methodology of the atonement. How does this come about? First of all, the biblical statement, then the illustration. The biblical statement is that the atonement is provided by a person, Jesus Christ. This is why he's called our Savior. Luke, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, Christ the Lord. He's called the door. I am the door and the way, John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So the key, again, to bring it back into focus, is a person and his work in history. Number 2, while Jesus Christ is eternally prophet and priest and king, and the work of the atonement is primarily his work as priest. And here now, I wonder, go with me to Hebrews. I'd like you to see this now for a moment. This is of primary importance for our study this evening. Just one passage, that's the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. I have reminded you a number of times that a priest is one who has the unusual ability of reaching up and taking the hand of God and reaching down and taking the hand of a person and bringing the two together. Now, that's what he did in the atonement. He was able, because he was God, to be born into the world and to become a man, and as the God-man, to bring us together in his death on the cross. That's why all through the Bible it states that in the crucifixion he reconciled us to God. You see, we were reconciled by the death of his Son. You see, these verses are sprinkled all through the New Testament. The Old Testament anticipates that, where it states, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, in Isaiah 53:6. Before that, he says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace rested upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. You see, it's a very clear picture there in Isaiah 53 of what we're seeing here by way of reconciliation. Number 3 then, as our priest, Jesus Christ performed his work as our representative. Now, I want you to see in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, some of the verses, notice 9:11. But Christ, being come a high priest, there's the term now, that's what we're working on, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, that's all the Old Testament now, which is a picture, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained what kind of redemption? Eternal redemption for us, don't you see? It's not a temporal kind of a relationship with God into which we are brought. We're brought into a redeeming state that's of an eternal nature. Now, all of you here who have doubt and who have problems with unbelief about it, notice how the redemption you have is characterized. It's characterized as of an eternal nature. In other words, once we receive it on a permanent kind of a basis. Well, he goes on now here. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean to sanctify the purifying of the flesh, that's commentary on Exodus and Leviticus, how much more shall the blood of Christ, that's his death, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Well, you see, this is the work of Jesus Christ as your representative. Now, why did he come into the world? He came to redeem you. Why did he have to come? Because of the absolute holiness of God and the absolute sinfulness of our state. He had to do it. Somebody had to represent you and represent God and bring us together in his own death. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. Now, I want to work for a little while right now by reminding you that the high priest is a representative and that you were personally represented by Jesus Christ. When he was born into the world and when he started his ministry and his baptism, he was baptized as a symbol. Baptism, as you know, is a symbol of what was going to happen to him on the cross. And from then on, he represented us. We lived a perfect life of obedience in Jesus Christ. When he died, we died in him. When he was buried, we were all buried. And when he was resurrected, we were all resurrected because he was our representative. And when he ascended, we all ascended. And when he sent the Holy Spirit, we were all anointed with the Holy Spirit in the mind and the eye and the plan and the provision of God. And now here we're born into the 20th century. We receive Christ as our Savior. And all of the value of that representative work is then imputed to us. It's all written into our spiritual bank account. We don't have to earn it, you see. It's all given to us as a gift. That's why it's called redemption. That's why it's called the state of reconciliation. That's why it's called the gift of God is eternal life. All of his representative work is all imputed to us. Now, most of us here were born in this country. The moment you were born, all of the value of what happened a couple hundred years ago when our Constitution was ratified, all of the value of that in a moment's time was imputed to you. And so when you received Christ as Savior, all of the value of his atonement was imputed to you and written into your spiritual bank account. It didn't come to pass because you believed perfectly, and it isn't yours because you lived perfectly. It's yours because you received it as a gift and it's always given 100%. It's never given 99% or 10% where we have to be good little boys and girls to get all the rest of it, you see. Our relationship to God is 100% and imputed to us the moment we receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, for our assurance sake, it's very necessary that we understand that. Now, I want you to take your Bible and leave along with me for a moment so that you don't miss the point. Notice in the book of Galatians chapter 4, I want to show you these verses that illustrate now the act of Jesus Christ, our representative. Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5. Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, that's how he was born, made under the law. Now, that's his representative position. He was made under God's law of perfect obedience. And that's the perfect obedience we read in Genesis 2:16, 16 and 17. It's not the Mosaic Jewish law he's talking about there. He was born as the representative of our broken law. Okay, now why? Verse 5. To redeem them that are under the law. Don't you see? Don't you understand that we are under law in that sense of the term? We've never been under law in the fact that you had to obey God in order to be saved. The only person who could obey God perfectly was Adam, and he didn't have to be saved. He was already born into fellowship with God. So here we are now with the thought of representation. Chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6. Ephesians 2, verse 5 and 6. Where it states now, even when we were dead in sins, God hath, but the word God, there God hath quickened us together. Now notice the word together means Christ and the believer. Now your name is in the verse. When did God quicken you with Christ? Notice the next verse. And hath raised us up together. So you were quickened when he was in the grave and was made alive. Now when was that applied to you? The moment you received Christ as Savior, it was applied. It became a reality in your life. But it happened in the mind and the eye of God 1900 years ago. That's what we mean by the atonement. The atonement happened once. And when we receive Christ as Savior, then it's all given to us, you see. Notice the next statement now, verse 6. And hath made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So three times over, the word together is used. were quickened together, you and Christ, raised up together, resurrection. You were seated together, that's the ascension, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So these verses teach then the representative work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are saying, well, if that's true, if he represented me 100%, and if he made a 100% perfect atonement, and if it's been given to me 100%, well, then I can relax, can't I? That's what I've been shouting about. Yes, you can relax. If you've received him, it's all yours. You see? That is, you can relax about salvation and get started to work on sanctification. You see? But some people never get started in sanctification because they're always hassling about salvation. Did it really ever come to pass? Have I received it correctly? How do I know I've received it correctly? C.S. Lewis, when he went off to boarding school as a little fellow, he had been raised in a Christian home, taught to pray. And he was told that if he received the blessing of God, he had to pray sincerely. So he got down on his knees in the boarding school, and he prayed his prayers and got in bed. Naturally, being a sensitive boy, C.S. asked himself, did I pray 100% sincerely? Well, he got out and did it again. Then he got in bed and said, well, did I do it then too? Well, maybe not, so I better try it again. And so he's up most of the night, making sure that he's going to pray sincerely. No wonder he became an agnostic. After he was there a little while, and he picked up the whole thing, and he was so sick and tired of trying to be sincere enough to have the blessing of God that he threw it all out. And he didn't become a genuine Christian until years and years later. You know why? Because he missed the whole point of what I'm trying to talk about by way of the perfection of the atonement being transacted only once for us. And when we receive it in all of our imperfection, we receive the gift perfectly, you see. And it's all yours. Why? Jesus Christ lived, died, buried, rose, ascended, sent the Holy Spirit as your representative. He paid your debt. And because of that, God has taken the stamp and written paid on it and stamped you with it. That's what we mean by the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Your debt was paid. So now it isn't particularly spiritual to go through life wondering, I wonder if the debt's paid. That's not the very spiritual thing to do. What you need to do is to take God at his word and say, if he said it's finished on the cross, then I'd better say it's finished in my life. And that's that. You need to look upon it as something that's finished. Now, capital B, I've tried to write this out in an illustration. So we'll go from left to right here. God's demand in Eden was what? Precept and penalty. That is, obey perfectly or suffer the consequences. The fall of man made him an unrighteous person. Romans 3:10, no righteous people, and guilty. All have sinned to come short of the glory of God. If we're going to get to heaven, that has to be reversed. We have to be perfectly righteous, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:9, and we've got to be completely pardoned, as it says in 1 Corinthians 6:11. Jesus Christ made the atonement. What did he do? He obeyed in our life so we'd be perfectly obedient. He obeyed as our representative, and he died as our representative so that we could be forgiven. What does this mean in personal salvation? It means that we're justified. That is, we are perfectly righteous because of his representative life and death, and we are pardoned because of his representative life and death. Don't you see? Now, I hope you understand that what that chart really means. It means that we have a completed and a finished atonement, and it's ours simply by the grace of God. It cost the Son of God everything, and it's cost us nothing. All we need to do is receive it, and it's all ours. So that's why I say that this has to be reversed. So what do we have here now? Instead of being unrighteous, we can cross that off, and we are, as you know, justified. Now, the term justified means declared righteous. Instead of being guilty, we are people who are pardoned. You see, we can erase guilt. Instead of being depraved, we have been cleansed. We are cleansed people. Instead of being sinful, we are transformed. We just read it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Instead of living a life of death, meaninglessness, enslaved, and selfish, we live a life then, you see, eternal life, crossing death out. We live a life of meaningfulness. So we live a life of meaning and freedom. And then, in contrast selfishness, for God's glory. We don't no longer live for ourselves. Now, all of this can be crossed out. Our death goes to life. Meaninglessness goes to meaning. Enslaved goes to freedom. Selfishness goes to the glory of God. The atonement is sufficient to reverse our position. Now, some of you are here and you say, wouldn't it be great if it's like that in my life? Well, if you're a believer, it is like that in your life. You may not feel that it is. You may not be living up to this potential, but that's an entirely different matter. If you receive Christ as Savior, this legally has happened to you, you see. All right, number four now. Talk about these benefits for just a moment here. The demands of God's absolute holiness as expressed in his law have been met by Jesus Christ. Now, how fine that is to see. That's why Watchman Nee said that it changed his life the day when he suddenly realized that Jesus Christ was the answer to all that God demanded. Now, that's not untrue for Watchman Nee. That's true for you. All that God demands in your life, there's a person who's the answer to it, and that's Jesus Christ. And all that God demanded by way of the atonement, Jesus Christ met that. He's already met it 100%. It's all yours. It is important to understand that these demands have not been rejected or overthrown, but fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, take your Bible. You're in Ephesians. Go back with me to the book of Romans. And I want you to see a couple verses here. Chapter 3, verse first of all, and verse 31. We have some hazy thinking among us on this theme, so I want you to see some verses now. Romans 3, verse 31. When Christ came into the world, he came to fulfill the law, not to reject it, not to overthrow it, not to dilute it, not to weaken it. He fulfilled it. Now, what law are we talking about? The law of perfect obedience in the Garden of Eden. So Romans 3, verse 31 reads, Paul says, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We don't make it void. What do? We establish the law. That is, a correct understanding of the atonement shows that the law of God is there, but that its demand has been met. The law hasn't been relaxed. It's been fulfilled. Don't you see? All right, the next one now is Romans chapter 8. The 8th chapter. Let me read for you chapter 5, verse 19. 5:19. This is a good verse. 5:19. Where it states, for as by one man, that's Adam, disobedience, one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, that's Christ, by the obedience of one shall many be made what? Righteous. Don't you see? He obeyed for you, and the value of his obedience is written into our spiritual bank account, which means now that we're righteous or justified people. Now the 8th chapter. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. You see? No longer guilty. We're pardoned. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life, you see over there, not death, life. Law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Notice now, verse 3. For what the law, now what law is that? Law of Moses? Well, okay, but much more important, that upon which is based the law of perfect obedience. What the law couldn't do in that it was weak through the flesh, that is, we couldn't obey it. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the kind of righteousness you have tonight as a person is the righteousness of God's law. Jesus Christ fulfilled it for you. You have it. Chapter 10 now of Romans. Chapter 10 and verse 3 and 4. Chapter 10 and the third verse. For they, that is the Jewish people at the time when Christ came, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about, that is, of God's provision of righteousness in Christ, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4 now. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Don't you see how clear that is in the Bible? You see, that's what the atonement means. The last statement then, capital B. In his work as our high priest, Jesus Christ has provided a substitution. He died for us, which resulted in a provision of, number two, a redemption. Which resulted in, number three, a covering, propitiation. which resulted in, number four, that's our lesson now, a reconciliation. You see how clear that is in the scripture, once you get it outlined like that. Christ came, died for us, so that there could be a redemption. We could be redeemed. And the redemption provided a covering, propitiation. And that has made it possible to be reconciled then to God. Well, then the last statement, when one receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, this provision in the atonement causes a reversal of his fallen state. How easy it is to write that sentence, how important it is that we understand it, and how overwhelmed we ought to be. We ought to start every day with a real, honest thanksgiving to God that he has so wonderfully made this provision for us in Jesus Christ, and then so graciously applied it in our lives. We're no better than anyone else. And yet here we are as a group of God's people this evening. And all that I've talked about has come to pass in all of our lives here. We are redeemed people. We are reconciled. We are justified. We are pardoned. We have been cleansed. We've been transformed. We can live a life of meaningfulness and freedom for the glory of God. What a great thing that is. What a tremendous thing to be reconciled to God on the basis of his atonement. Well, let's bow together. Loving Father, we thank you for your word, how it refreshes us to read these great verses about your mercy and your provision for us in Christ. We appeal to you this evening that you'd help us to understand this and to put it into practice in our lives. Deliver us from our doubts and fears and enable us, our Father, to magnify yourself. We ask with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for being with us for this lesson in our series, Our Need and God's Supply. We hope that you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. We also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.